happy. And Emma Zimmerman, that's her favorite snack, our baby carrots. So maybe just in honor of you too, we'll do it again sometime. And then everybody, you can experience their wrath instead of me. So, well, today I've chosen a passage from Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. And I'm just picking some different topics to speak on, kind of here in the transition into the new year. And we will get back into the book of Acts. We're in chapter 14 in Acts, and we'll finish that up in due time. But, you know, I get a lot of phone calls, questions, emails, and things, and people have questions just about practical ways to live out their faith in their lives. And this week I got one, and somebody wanted to know, how can you be friends with Jesus? I know all the lingo, she said. I know what's expected, but how do you do that in real life? And someone else talked to me yesterday and wanted to know about just walking with the Lord and what that means. And so I take those comments and those questions really as reassurance that God is directing me to certain passages of Scripture, because I could have recorded my conversation yesterday and just came up here and preached it. It fit in so well with today's message. But since I already had it already done and typed out and manuscripted and everything, I figured I'll stick to my notes. And you can make your own. So I titled the message, How Faith Works. And we're going to look at a man in Luke chapter 7 who amazes Jesus with his faith. And well, first of all, we're going to look at the story, and then we're going to see what it takes for us to amaze Jesus with our faith. Because how would you like to be the one? You know, we always we talk about amazing grace and how awesome God is. And by the way, that word awesome has kind of been misused the last 10 or 20 years, because in the Bible, the word awesome is only used to describe God, you know, and nowadays we just say awesome all the time. So I try not to use it too much. Besides, I'm not a young guy. I'm kind of an old geek, and I don't want to be an old geek that's trying to sound like a young geek, okay? I would rather just sound like me. So, but I'm thinking, what would it be like to amaze Jesus, to say something to Jesus or to approach him in a way where Jesus would say, wow, I'm just amazed at that? It never seemed really something I thought about or that it might even be possible until I was reading about this Roman centurion, because, you know, we talk about faith a lot, but I'm not sure we even know what it means sometimes. In Luke chapter 7, it shows us how faith works by giving us a glimpse of unusual faith that's found in an unusual man who displayed his faith in an unusual way. Okay, so we have three unusuals. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, it says, after he, meaning Jesus, had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. And when the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they called, and when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, he is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue. And Jesus went with them. And when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. And therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. And when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that your word will speak to us today in an unusual way. And Lord, may we see things and understand things that perhaps we never saw or understood before. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So, there are three stars in this story. Three people. Jesus is first, and then the centurion, And the third is the centurion slave, or a servant, some translations say. And what is interesting is that two of these three people don't even have names. Luke doesn't even give us their names. We don't know who they are, but we're going to look at these kind of in reverse order from what I just gave you. We know the least about the slave. So we know that he must have been a young man, maybe even a teenager, because Luke says he was sick to the point of death. That's pretty sick. But we know that he might have just been a teenager or that young, because in Matthew's version, he says that he was a very young man and he was paralyzed and in great pain. That's in Matthew chapter 8. So we never see him. Jesus never meets him. The centurion never mentions his name, and we don't know the cause of his illness or how long he'd been sick or any of those things. And I picture this nameless servant lying motionless on a hospital bed in the living room, his breath labored, his face bathed in sweat, his pulse racing, and the only sound is an occasional moan as death tightens its grip with every hour. And if you've ever been in that situation, you know what I'm talking about. That's how people get a lot of times in their last hours and minutes here on earth. It's evident to everyone who saw him that it would take a miracle to save him now. And so that's why the centurion came to Jesus. He was desperate. And he was looking for a miracle. And I find it interesting, too, that, you know, a lot of times when somebody needs help, you call and you ask, and somebody says no, and somebody says no, and somebody says no, and finally your third or fourth option says yes. And you say, thank you, I was desperate. And then you hang up the phone and say, wow, so I'm the one they finally got out of desperation. You know, they tried three guys before me. Maybe you've never been in that situation, but that's Jesus out of desperation. I mean, they could have tried to get him sooner, but the boy is getting sicker and sicker and sicker, and finally it takes a miracle, and so he sends for Jesus because that's what he was looking for. The second thing is that the centurion, we know much more about him. He lived in Capernaum, it says. Capernaum was a small fishing village on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, and as the name implies, the centurion was the captain of 100 soldiers. Okay, so just for your information, I looked this up again because in the Bible it talks about centurions and legions and all of that, and so I wanted to understand exactly the whole Roman military system, sort of. A centurion was in charge of 100 men. 6 centuries of soldiers equaled what they called 1 cohort of 600 men. Okay, so 10 cohorts of 600 men equaled 1 Roman legion of 6,000 soldiers. Now, I say this because you might remember on the night of Jesus' arrest when the Romans came to arrest Jesus and to incarcerate him, and that's the night when Peter was armed with a sword, and I get a kick out of these disciples, you know, they would have belonged to the NSA, the National Sword Association. Peter's got that sword tucked away somewhere. All these soldiers come to arrest Jesus, and Peter just whips his sword out, and a lot of scholars think he was going for the middle of the guy's head, and he missed, and he just got a glancing blow and cut his ear off, and Jesus put the ear back on. One of the last miracles that Jesus did. We'll talk about that some other day. But Jesus turned to Peter in Matthew 26:53, and he said, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" So Jesus said, if I wanted to, I could just call on the name of God, and he would send 12 legions of angels down here to protect me. You know how many 12 legions is? Well, according to my math, that's 72,000 angels. That's a lot. That's twice the population of Freeport and about 3 times the population of Monroe. No, about the it's a lot of angels. And when I was a kid, we used to sing the song, He Could Have Called 10,000 Angels. You remember that song? He could have called 10,000 angels to, to destroy the world and set him free. He could have called 10,000 angels, but instead he died for you and me. They should have made the words 72,000 angels, because that's who he said he could have called, 72,000 angels. So chosen for their leadership ability, centurions were the backbone of the Roman army, and they were always Gentiles. And the New Testament uses the word centurion 21 times, and it's always in a positive light, and the most famous time it being when the centurion who watched Jesus die at the foot of the cross exclaimed, "Surely this man was the Son of God." And that's where the inspiration for the picture on the face of your bulletin came from this morning, that centurion at the foot of the cross. And after Jesus died and he gave up his soul and the earthquake came and the 3 hours of darkness leading up to that, he said, "Surely this must be the Son of God." And so that as a background, we come to the central fact, and that is that the centurion had a slave. He had a servant whom he regarded very highly. And this was very rare in the Roman Empire because slaves had no rights. They could be mistreated and even put to death without consequence. And one of the ancient writers commented that when their animals are old, they put them out to die. And they did the same with their slaves. They just got rid of them. They had no place in the society or in the economy once they were no longer useful to their owner. And so this is the first unusual aspect about this story, is that the centurion cared so much about his slave. And the second unusual aspect in the centurion's response is that he sent some Jewish elders to Jesus. He didn't go himself. He didn't send soldiers. He didn't even send Romans. He sent Jewish elders. It says in verse 2, the centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. So considering the circumstances, it's unusual that he wouldn't go himself. It's unusual that he asked the Jews to go in his place. And it's unusual that they would go, because relations between the Romans and the Jews was never very good to start with. The Romans had no use for the Jews and their superstition of the way. They considered the way, which would be the gospel way, the Jesus way, that's what they called them, the way. There's like, look at this cult of Jesus followers. We'll just call them the way, okay? And they believe in this Jesus who came, and he was supposed to be God in the flesh, and he died and rose from the dead, and they just said, that's just a bunch of superstition. We don't believe it. And they just didn't wanted really nothing to do with the Jews. And the Jews hated the Roman. They hated their Roman overlords and their occupying army, which the centurion represented. Now, I hope I can get this story right. It was told to me firsthand by a friend of ours, but she said when she was 6 years old, growing up in France during World War II, that the German soldiers would come and they would ride around her little town on horseback. And one day, the German soldier was there on horseback, and he reached down and he took the hat off her head, and he crushed the flowers that were on that hat, and then he gave the hat back to her. And that's about one of the only things she remembers about World War II in France and the Nazi occupation. But to this day, she still despises that German soldier for doing that. And that's the type of relationship that the Jews and the Romans had. The Jews despised the Romans because they felt that they should be the ones that controlled the kingdom. They were waiting for the kingdom of God. They were God's chosen people, and these Romans were getting in the way of God's plan for them. And the Romans controlled everything, and they occupied their land. They occupied Israel. They occupied Jerusalem. And the Jews were constantly trying to appease the Romans to get what they wanted. And we saw that in the the story of the cross with Pilate and Herod and the Roman soldiers and all those things. When the elders speak to Jesus, these men that the centurion sent, they stress the centurion's good qualities. in verses 4 and 5, they said, this man deserves to have you do this. So they go to Jesus and they say, we've got this boss, this Roman guy, this centurion. He deserves for you to come and to heal his servant. He deserves it because he loves our nation and he has built our synagogue. So he loves the nation of Israel, they said, and he proved it by building a synagogue in Capernaum. Now, that's no small thing, okay? So, you know, we have a building program now. We're just starting here at Martintown, and we're building a church on faith. This church has been built, and by the way, a church, I should define this before we start, is not a building, it's not a conglomeration of buildings, it's not a campus even. The church is God's people. The church is the people, and in the Bible, it always talks about the church as being the assembly of God's people. Okay, so we assemble here, and we like our buildings, we like our structure, we like the beauty and the ambiance, and you know, people say, well, I don't know what the plans are for the future, but don't ever change the sanctuary that we worship in because of the ambiance that's here. But this is more than ambiance. This is a place where people of like-mindedness who have the abiding presence of the Spirit of God living in them come to be sharpened, to be challenged, to be equipped, to be able to go out into the world and live a life that corresponds with the teaching of the Scriptures and brings before God, we walk before God in a way that's acceptable, and not even acceptable, but pleasing, okay? And so that's why we come together. Paul says that we gather together to equip the saints, you know, the saints being believers. Equipping is the teaching and the learning and the understanding. In the book of Proverbs, it says, as one man sharpens the wits of another, so is the word of God. So God's word is a sharpening point. And I don't know if you've ever sharpened anything on a grinding wheel, but sharpening involves friction. And we are sharpened because our ways collide with God's ways. And a lot of times there's friction between us and God, and it's up to us to conform to God's ways because he has transformed us from the inside out. Paul says in Romans 12, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable act of worship. So our reasonable act of worship is to walk with the Lord according to obedience to the Scriptures. And then he goes on, he says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds. So how do our minds become renewed? There's one way, and that is God's way. And so the Bible always goes against the nature of the culture in which we live, because the culture is a godless culture. And it always has been. It doesn't matter if you're here in America or if you're in Europe or Africa or Asia or wherever you might be. The natural inclination of the human heart is not to run toward God, but to run away from him and to resist him. Paul says in Romans 5, I think it's verse 9, that we are born with a hostility toward God. It's the sinful nature that we're all born with. And unless we yield that sinful nature to Jesus Christ and ask him to cleanse us and to heal us from the grip of sin, to free us from that, we will constantly be in opposition to what God wants. And so we're trusting God here at Martintown, as we have been. And we're trusting God for someone like this centurion. Not someone, but maybe someone's, because we're committed to not borrowing money, okay? And I say, we go out front and we say, we're going to do this, we're not going to borrow money. And then in the back of my mind, I'm like, well, what if that money doesn't come in? What if I look like a fool? What if I look like some kind of imbecile or ignorant person to stand up here? But you know what? I honestly believe from the core of my being that God rewards us according to the amount of risk we're willing to take in faith and trust of him. So we're trusting God. And as a congregation, as a people, we're going to experience together the great hand of God. In Jeremiah 33:3, God says to the people, call unto me, and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which thou knowest not. So it's a challenge from God to call unto him and to let him show us his greatness and to show us in ways that we don't even know. Okay, so this guy, this Roman centurion, had built this synagogue for the people. So that means that they had to pour footings, they had to put up walls, they had to frame it up, drywall, plumbing, electrical, bring in furniture. It's no small thing to build a synagogue. And that's why these Jewish leaders said to Jesus, if anyone deserves this, if anyone deserves your help, he does. And so this rounds out the picture of the centurion. He was a kind-hearted, wealthy, generous, and he was public-spirited, public-oriented. He was the kind of leader that you would want in your community. In verse 4, the Bible says that the Jews begged Jesus to go because the time was short and the servant was dying. So Jesus went with them, but he didn't quite make it to his house to heal the slave of this Roman soldier. And this seems to be one of Jesus' tactics. And I don't know if that's the right word, so I went to thesaurus.com. You ever go there? Bill, boy, I'll tell you, between BibleGateway.com, Dictionary.com, and thesaurus.com, you wouldn't recognize me up here, because the beauty of it is they even pronounce the words for you, okay? So another word for tactic is ploy or stratagem. Stratagem. Not gem, stratagem. No, stratagem. I'm pretty sure that's an M. Remember Lazarus in John chapter 11? In verse 6 of that chapter, it says, when Jesus heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. So Lazarus is sick, and he's knocking on death's door. And Lazarus was one of Jesus' best friends, if not his best earthly friend at that time. And Mary and Martha, sisters, and Lazarus, and you kind of know the story. Lazarus got sick, and they sent for Jesus, and they said, man, you got to come. He's really, really sick. And Jesus just lingered around for 2 days. And I was thinking about this. Apparently, Jesus didn't believe in first responders or EMTs or any of that, because when we get sick, when we're near death, we call 911. Or one time, I had pneumonia, and I was really, really sick. But being the guy that I am, I didn't want to go to the doctor. I can get well, don't worry, I told my wife. And one night as I'm laying in bed, I started telling my wife, this is where I have the wills, these are the bank accounts, this, and I'm telling her all this stuff, and she's like, you're going to the emergency room. So I get in there, I spent 8 hours on IVs and everything else, and she said, you were getting delirious. And I said, no, I wasn't, I just wanted you to know these things, you know. So that's where we go. We go to the emergency room. We call 911. We do these things. Jesus was the 911 of that day. And it says, you need to come. And Jesus' response was, I'll get there when I get there. Don't worry about it, right? And so Lazarus dies. And by the time he gets there, he's been dead for 4 days, it says. So they must have sent for him a few days ahead of time. He just hung around. And that's what happened. And so here, these guys, this Roman centurion sends his friends, his Jewish friends, because maybe he thought they would have more pull or something. And Jesus just starts walking there. But Jesus didn't have to go. He didn't have to go to that guy's house. He didn't owe it to him. Whether he was worthy of a miracle or not, had nothing to do with it. In fact, in a minute, we'll see where the centurion didn't even consider himself worthy of the Lord's favor. And that's the third unusual thing in this whole story, is that Jesus was willing to go. The fourth unusual aspect of this episode is that Jesus never made it to the centurion's house because the centurion wouldn't let him. He's on his way, it says. The centurion said that he wasn't even worthy for Jesus to visit. In verses 6 and 7, he sends word and he says, Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That's why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. So the Jews loved this centurion. They said, this man is worthy. The centurion said, I'm not worthy. And so we see it. We see wrapped up in verses 6 and 8 the two great truths or the great traits of this man. The first is his humility. It was a true estimate of himself. And the second factor is his faith. So it's his humility and his faith. He says to Jesus, Lord, just say the word. You don't need to come to my house. You don't need to see this servant, this slave. You don't even need to know his name. Just say the word and my servant will be healed. And so then in verse 8, we see the reason for this kind of faith. He says, for I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I tell this one, go. And he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. And I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. Sounds like our children, doesn't it? Go, and they go. Come, and they come. If you're a military guy, you know, you understand this, because this centurion speaks exactly the way a military man would speak. A soldier's way of thinking shines through his uniform, you could say. And he said to Jesus, when I give a command, I expect instant obedience. And I don't have to be personally present for my soldiers to obey. You have unlimited power. Just say the word and the disease will disappear. And so the centurion saw Jesus for what he was. Okay, he's looking at Jesus and he's not hung up on this carpenter from Nazareth, this guy that was born in Bethlehem, grew up in Galilee, and his dad was Joseph, and he had brothers and sisters, all these things that the Jews got hung up on. He sees Jesus for what he is, for who he is, and his great faith came from that vision. And we could say that we need to see Jesus for what he is. This is amazing faith, and it's astounding that he had it figured out. And he argues from personal experience, because he knew all about being in command and giving orders that must be obeyed. He said, Lord, you have power over disease as I have power over my men. And he argues from what he knows about himself to what he knows about Jesus. This is interesting. If my authority produces instant obedience, how much more will yours produce? So what do you know about yourself? What do you know about yourself? I would say that we all know that we're sinners in need of salvation. And even if you don't admit that, you still know it. You know down deep in the crevices of your heart that you'll stand before God someday, because it tells us that God has set eternity in the human heart. Solomon says that in Ecclesiastes 3. And the writer of Hebrews says, it is appointed unto man to die once, and after this the judgment. And we know that. And we also know that Jesus came to save the lost. Sometimes people get mad when you talk about salvation, and you talk about judgment, and you talk about heaven, and you talk about hell, and they say, I don't believe that. I don't want you talking that way. One time I got scolded because at a funeral, I actually talked about hell. Actually, I talk about hell just about at every funeral. You know why? Because life is short and hell is hot. And hell is eternal. And heaven is eternal. And we need to get a picture of both. But, you know, if people get upset when you share the Bible with them, let them get upset, because it's not you they're upset with or angry at. It would be God, because God's the one who wrote it. We're just the messengers of God's word. And it's important that we don't skip over parts that are difficult or even hard to understand, because God has set eternity in everyone's heart. Everybody knows there's more to life than just this temporal life that we live. We know that we'll stand before the Lord. These are things we know about ourselves. Jesus said that he came to seek and to save that which was lost. We know that, Luke 19:10. We also know that wise men still seek him, Matthew 2, verse 1. Wise men still seek him. And 1 Chronicles 28:9, Jesus says, if you seek him, or God says, the writer of Chronicles says, if you seek him, meaning God, you will be found by him. In Jeremiah 29:13, God puts it in the first person. He says, if you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And that verse right there is a very comforting verse, because what God is telling us is that nobody can slip through the cracks. Somehow, in some way, if you're seeking God, he's going to be revealed to you. And he might use us for that revelation. He might use another means, but you're going to find the Lord. Those things we know. So how much did this centurion know about Jesus? I'm going to say not much. Not much, I presume. I'm sure he knew about his background, and he knew something about his teaching. He certainly heard that Jesus does miracles, but did he know that he was talking to the creator of the universe? I'm pretty sure he didn't, because no one knew that yet. Colossians 1 hadn't been written, where Paul says that he created all things, and in him all things hold together. John 1, the same thing. But he did know that Jesus was more than a man and more than a carpenter and more than a good teacher. He saw Jesus for what he was, and his faith came from that vision. And so I have to say, well, what did he see Jesus as? He saw Jesus as absolutely authoritative, and he considered Jesus' words as absolutely authoritative. And he knew that Jesus didn't have to be personally present for his servant to be healed. And that brings us to the fifth unusual aspect, and that is that Jesus was amazed, was astonished, was astounded by this man's faith. And when Jesus heard this, he turned to the crowd following him, and he said, I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel. Now, only twice in the Gospels, and this is amazing to me, I never thought about it before, but only twice in the Gospels was Jesus said to be amazed. And it was for opposite reasons. Here, because of this man's belief, and in Nazareth, because of their unbelief. In Mark chapter 6, they didn't believe that Jesus was who he said he was, and he went back home, and even his brothers and his sisters were talking to their mother and were making plans to kind of put him away, get him out of the public's eye, because he was saying these crazy things, that he was the Son of God and I and the Father are one and all these things. And they're like, this is just our brother, you know. If my older brother, I remember one time, hope my mom will forgive me for, sorry, Mom, but needs to be said. He was doing something, and of course, he was right, and he was arguing with my mom, and all of a sudden, my mom said, okay, she said, I'm just going to start calling you Mr. Wonderful from here on out. You're just going to be Mr. Wonderful. You are just Mr. Wonderful. You're always, everything you do is always right. You're Mr. Wonderful, and I'm just the little guy, and I'm like, this is my big brother. But that's what that's kind of how Jesus' brothers looked to Jesus. Well, here's Mr. Wonderful. Wow, he thinks he's the Son of God, you know? That's really something. And so they wanted to get him out of the public limelight. That's, Jesus was amazed at that because they didn't believe. And so the point is that this man is a Roman centurion. He's not a Jewish leader. Yet he has faith. The Jewish leaders didn't even have faith. They didn't believe Jesus, but this man who is completely outside of Israel believes, and that amazed Jesus. You know, we could flip it over and we could ask, why was faith so rare in Israel? Because after all, they had the prophets, they had the centuries of tradition, the knowledge of God, the history of their nation that stretched all the way back to Abraham. They had received the promises of God, and they had every advantage that the centurion didn't have, and yet he had faith and they didn't. So what happened? Why would that be? Well, part of it was a focus on certain signs that they expected to see, and when they didn't see them signs, those signs, they wrote Jesus off. And even when they did see them, they wrote him off. For instance, remember when Jesus fed the 5,000 in John chapter 6? he was teaching away and teaching away and teaching away, and the noon came and dinner time came, and the disciples were like, we can't send these people home. They're famished. They'll faint. And Jesus said, have them all sit down. And then this little guy brings up his lunch that he had brought, and it says that Jesus began to break the bread and to multiply the fish, and so two fish and five loaves, I think, was it that, or five loaves and two fish, two and five. Anyway, Jesus multiplied it, and the people had plenty to eat, so much that there were basketfuls, 12 left over. Okay, so Jesus saw the crowd pressing in on him, so it says he went off to the mountains to be alone that night, and then the next morning he was on the other side of the lake, and the people found him, and they're like, what in the world are you doing? You need to be here where we are. They said, can you show us a sign that tells us that you're God's son? Jesus was like, where were you yesterday? You know, this is the day after the feeding of the 5,000. They wanted more signs, and Jesus said, you just want your stomachs filled. You're not really looking for the Lord. You're not looking for the Messiah. You're looking out for your own selfish interests. So even when they had proof, they still didn't believe. The story ends in verse 10 with the final unusual aspect, and that is that Jesus healed the centurion's slave without a word. He did something that went beyond what the man suggested. Jesus didn't go. He didn't touch him. He didn't offer a public prayer. He didn't do anything outwardly. He just healed him, period. And it was a pure grade A miracle. And how did he do it? It doesn't tell us how. But I know why he did it. And he did it to demonstrate beyond all question that he is the Son of God with all authority given over everything in creation, over sickness, over disease, and over death. And by the way, that's why Jesus does miracles. That's why he did them in the Bible. That's why he does them today. And Jesus didn't always do a miracle. He didn't always do what the people demanded. In fact, when we get into Mark's gospel, it tells us a day in the life of Jesus. He chose his disciples, and he was speaking, and people were coming, and they were being healed, and the line went way out the door, and finally he said, that's enough. We need to break and go home. He didn't heal everybody. He healed some, but some people didn't happen. Can you imagine waiting all day and all day and all day, and you're like the next one in line, and Peter shuts the door and says, it's over. The Lord is tired, and he needs to get some rest. So every miracle Jesus did was to bring glory to God. So let's focus here in the time that we have left on the key point that Jesus was amazed by this man's faith. What does it take to amaze Jesus? This suggests that we can amaze him even today. So what does it take to amaze Jesus? Well, it takes faith, simple enough. It takes fearless, brave, and nervy faith. It takes unexpected faith, and it takes unashamed faith. And so if it's faith that impresses our Lord, then we need to know how faith works. We need to know how it works and what it means. And so we can take away two vital facts from this story. First of all, faith works when we come to God with a sense of our own unworthiness. As long as we think that we deserve a hearing, our prayers will go unanswered because God isn't impressed by the things that impress us. He doesn't play by our rules. And so many times we talk as if we're saved by faith, but we act as if we're saved by work. And I don't want to say works because I don't really like that word works. I like the word work because we're supposed to work, right? Get to work. I kind of thought that was my grandpa's nickname for us when we were kids. It was always, get to work, you know, get to work. And we learned early on, the harder we worked, the more we won grandpa's approval. And so that was instilled in us, and that's not a bad thing. I don't want anybody to think that's what I'm saying. But when we think that we're saved by work, that's bad. Down in our hearts, we believe that if I was just a better person, God would answer my prayers. And so we try and try and we keep on trying and we work hard and we go to church and we obey the rules and we act nice and we try to be good and we hope that it'll all make a difference with God. And like I said, those things aren't bad. They're actually good, but that's not what makes faith work, because faith is a gift from God. And if you had to work for it, then it wouldn't be a gift. Ephesians. If you had to work for your faith, it wouldn't be a gift. It would be wages. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works." So how do we get faith? See, that's the question. How do you answer that? Because we hear so much about being a person of faith, and that can have a lot of different meanings. And we hear people say, you got to have faith, you know, you got to have faith. Well, what does faith even mean? Faith means that you're putting your trust in an object of some sort, right? So when we put our trust, we put our faith in God, we're putting our faith in who God is and what it means, who he is and who he says he is. Sometimes when we pray, our prayers don't get answered, and somebody will say, well, you don't have enough faith. You just need more faith. But I say, how do you get enough faith? How do you get that? Is there some kind of magic formula? Is there something you click on? It's like, not enough faith. Boom. Enough. You know? Is that how it works? No. In fact, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The substance of things hoped for. So it's what we're hoping for. It's what we're anticipating, but yet we don't see it. Like the saints of old, it tells us in Hebrews 11, in this same chapter, that they believed God. They believed that the Messiah was coming. They believed that the Messiah would take away their sins. And they lived their lives, and they even put to death some of them for that belief. And it says some died from natural causes. Some died, you know, by the sword. Some were sawed in two, and it gives all these things. But their faith was reckoned unto them as righteousness because they believed God, and they knew looking ahead to the cross, even though they didn't know it was the cross, they believed. And by that fact, they were saved. Okay, so that's faith. It's believing even what we can't see. So here's what I've come up with on how to get enough faith. To get faith, you have to face death. And I'm not just talking about physical death, like that of a loved one, even though it could be that. But in a broader sense, it's death in the soul somehow. It's acute failure. It's internal hopelessness. And Christians sometimes even have that. It's the daily struggle of purpose and nagging doubt. Sometimes Christians wonder, what am I here for? And non-Christians do too. And sometimes we wonder, is the Bible really true? Did Jesus really come? Am I really saved? Is there really eternity? All these things. And sometimes this nagging doubt won't go away. And basically, I'm talking about human weakness that's manifested. You know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, if anybody had faith, Paul did. Paul wrote about it. He's always writing about it. In all of his 13 epistles, got to have faith. And Hebrews we don't know if Paul was the writer or not. Some think he was, but let's assume that he was. It's all about faith. But even Paul struggled because he was sick. He had some kind of physical tormenting illness that was going on. And so he asked God to heal him. And he says, 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. 3 times he asked, and God was silent until finally God said, listen, Paul, 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. In other words, where is your faith in me? Why aren't you trusting me to work through this with you? Don't you know I never just remove the problem and make your life easier. Wow. God never just removes the problem and makes our lives easier. And that's a pretty strong statement. Life is hard all the time. Jesus said in John 16:33, he said, in this world, you're going to find trouble. Expect it. It's a world full of trouble for the believer. But take heart, he says, I have overcome the world. So Paul says, after he gets this news where God says, my grace is sufficient, my strength is made perfect in weakness, Paul says, okay, then most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest on me. And so I say, are you feeling weak today? Then get ready for your faith to be made strong, because faith comes when you refuse to give in to despair, but instead you choose to trust even though you are in despair at some level. Did you get that? The path is dark, and sometimes it seems hopeless, but it is neither of those, because in faith you believe the promise that God will never leave you nor forsake you, even when the problem is you. When you desire something like more faith, God gives it. When you desire it, God gives it. That's what Psalm 37:4 says. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. And it's not a worldly, carnal desire. It's a desire to know God deeply, experientially, and expectantly. And it comes out of brokenness. And the only way you will ever know Jesus in a deep and personal way is when you walk through the valley of the shadow of death with him. Because if you never need to exercise faith in him, you never will. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. And that's why it's good to be backed into a corner now and then, because desperate situations make us Christian all over again. And we quit talking about how wonderful we are, and we simply cry out, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. And there's no prayer more basic than that. So that's the first one. Faith works when we come to God with a sense of our own unworthiness. And secondly, faith works when our confidence in the Lord is so strong that we're willing to risk embarrassment and failure. And that's why I think that the Pharisees, who had plenty of religion, never had any faith. For them, it was too dangerous, it was too risky, they had to play it safe, they couldn't afford to be embarrassed, and they had an image to uphold. And that's why the centurion got his answer. He didn't know very much, but what he knew, he was willing to take a chance on. And think about the risk that he took. What if Jesus wouldn't have come when he asked him? What if he tried to cure the servant, but somehow he failed? What if Jesus rebuked him for not being Jewish? What if Jesus had said that he wasn't religious enough? And here's the worst part. What if Jesus had dredged up some past sin, said, well, before I can do that, and then he announced it in front of all of his friends? Oh, that'd be embarrassing. You know, I've always said, with all the technology, maybe I haven't always said it, I said it a couple times, with all the technology you have, wouldn't it be something if we had a laser, some kind of Bluetooth camera that when you walked in the door, it read what was in your mind and put it up here on the screen? Oh, man. I had somebody that I gave my password out to for my email account. And so he went on there, and it was for good reasons. And he goes into my email account, and I get a notice from Google. Somebody's in your email account. We don't recognize them. Is this okay? And if it's okay, they give you a passcode. So I says okay, and I put in the passcode, and then I sent it to the person, and what I didn't know was that he was already in the account. And I said, here's the passcode to get into my account. And he's like, oh, okay, thank you. And he acted like he wasn't in the account, and then he called me a while later, and he goes, I'm sorry, I was already in your account, and I know I shouldn't have done it, I should have asked before, you know. And I was like, first of all, I'm thinking, what was in my email account that this guy might have seen. And then I thought, nothing that I didn't want him to see. I mean, there was nothing in there that I should be ashamed of or to be hiding from anybody. And that's what should be going on in our own minds. But what if this centurion had sent these guys to Jesus and Jesus said, well, I'll heal him as soon as you clean this up in your life. He was taking some risk. You know, you can know a lot like the Pharisees and you can believe very little. And you can know a little and believe a lot. And that would be the centurion. Better to believe a lot based on a little than to know a lot and believe almost nothing. So a few days ago, I happened across this question, and that is, do my prayers bore God? And I think people wonder that all the time, right? It's just little old me, and I shouldn't bother God with my insignificant stuff, because after all, he has the whole world to run. Not only does he have to take care of all this craziness and the people on earth, but he has to keep the, you know, the earth spinning and all the other galaxies, which there's billions of them, they say. Those things all have to work together. But immediately my mind wants to argue with that question, because how can God ever be bored with the prayers of his children? You know, sometimes our prayers are tame and kind of plain vanilla-ish because we're afraid of what God might do. And so here's a warning and encouragement mixed together. Warning to those who have great knowledge but practically believe very little. And it's encouragement to those who know very little about the Bible or the Christian faith, and yet you trust God completely based on what you do know. And that is amazing to me when people do that. When people can walk in faith, and even though they don't have that much knowledge of the Bible, they have enough to know that they're wholeheartedly going to trust God for everything. And I see this often when people are on their deathbed, and I see the families around them, and some of them haven't been in church all that long. Some of them don't have that great of an understanding of God, but they're trusting him just the same. And I love that, and that's something to experience, because as long as we limit God to what we think he can do, we'll never see anything great, because our faith remains so small. The life of faith is inherently a life of risk. And it's not for those timid souls who want to play it safe all the time. One great Bible scholar put it this way: how graciously Christ pours out his grace when he finds the vessel of faith open. How graciously Christ pours out his faith when he finds the vessel of faith open. I came across this little poem, and it says it was written by Nancy Spielberg, so I went on to see who Nancy Spielberg was, and as far as I can tell, she's a sister to Steven Spielberg. But I don't know if it's hers or not, but this is what she said: Lord, I crawled across the barrenness to you with my empty cup uncertain, asking for any small drop of refreshment. But if only I had known you better, I'd have come running with a bucket. Try throwing away your little cup and run to Jesus with a bucket instead. You'll never know until you come running. And I'm not up here today to teach a wealth and a health gospel. If that's what you're interested in, I can direct you to places where you can find that. But I won't, because in my mind, that's not what the Bible teaches. I don't believe that God promises us either health nor wealth in this material world that we live in. In fact, he says that we can expect persecution and tribulation and even expect to be poor and to go without. Someone sent me their daily devotions this week after I sent out the preview to today's message, and this is what it said, and this is Jesus speaking in contemporary terms, and I'll close with this. Give up the illusion that you deserve a problem-free life. Part of you is still hungering for the resolution of all difficulties. This is a false hope. As I told my disciples, in the world, you'll have trouble. Link your hope not to problem-solving in this life, but to the promise of an eternity of problem-free life in heaven. Instead of seeking perfection in this fallen world, pour your energy into seeking me, the perfect one. It's possible to enjoy me and glorify me in the midst of adverse circumstances. In fact, my light shines most brightly through believers who trust me in the dark. And that kind of trust is supernatural, a production of my indwelling spirit. When things seem all wrong, trust me anyway. And I am much less interested in right circumstances than in right responses to whatever comes your way. And one more quick one. In Numbers chapter 13, God told Moses to send 12 spies into the promised land to see what it was like. And so those 12 spies went in. Remember, they came back and 10 of them said, "We can't do it. The people are too big. Their armies are too strong. We'll all get defeated." But Joshua and Caleb said, "We can. Let's do it." But those who said that we can't do it, these are the same people that had just crossed through the Red Sea. And they watched their enemy, the army, the greatest military in the world, God drowned them in the sea after they went through. They saw that the water poured out from a stone, from a rock. They ate manna from heaven. But when they got to this point, God had proven himself all the way through these last 40 years. And when they got to this point, they said, "This is too much for God." And they said to Joshua and Caleb, who said, "We can do it," they said, "Your faith offends us." And they even wanted to kill them. They wanted to stone them. And I say that because I say, can we trust God to keep his promises? And the answer is yes. And even if we have to go against the tide, God is looking for a strong faith, for an unusual faith, for an expectant faith that he's going to work. Let's pray. Dear God. Dear God, I pray that you'll put into our hearts by your Holy Spirit what I don't know how to put into words today, but I pray that we will be men and women of faith, and not just any kind of faith, but amazing faith, faith that would astonish and astound Jesus himself. Lord, may we trust you even though we don't know what tomorrow might bring. But may we trust you on the promises of your word. And to your glory, we pray these things. In Jesus' name, amen.